in our series of Q&A. And today, the first couple of weeks, we talked about the will of God, how to hear from God. Pastor Mike did those 2 weeks. Last week, we had Blake and Beatty up talking about some of the apologetical issues that we face in our culture and different questions about the Bible, except God, etc. They dealt with that last week. This week, I'm going to deal with three predominantly questions about the Bible. Now, where I'm coming from, my presupposition is where I'm coming from with this. Last week, they dealt with other issues. But this week, I'm going to talk to you today with the belief that this is the Word of God. That the standards and the mores that are in this Bible are how we're supposed to live our life. That this is the final authority in our life. So I'm not going to be debating the validity of the Bible. I'm coming to you believing that it is the Word of God. And that so today I'm going to read a bunch of scriptures to you today as we go down and let the Bible answer some of these questions that people have brought up to us today. And so that's where we are today on that. And let's go ahead and pray and ask God to prepare our hearts for what He wants to say. Lord Jesus, thank You so much for Your Word. Thank You so much for the worship this morning, the testimony of students getting saved. Lord, thank You so much when we hear about Your kingdom advancing and lives being changed. We thank You for that. And as I come this morning, Lord, I pray that You would help me bring some clarity to any questions, a few questions that people have had concerning biblical issues, Lord. Help me to articulate it from Your Spirit. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So I'm going to jump right on into this. The first question that we had, and I'm going to try to address today, is, will God forgive any and all sin? And I'm glad Blake and all of them are funny today because I get to come in and talk about sin, which is usually not a funny topic. So I guess everybody else was the comic this morning, so I can come in and be serious, I guess, about this issue. But will God forgive any and all sin? So when I started thinking about this, I decided, well, first thing I need to do is define what sin is. And once I define what sin is, then we can determine what the Bible has to say about it. And here's a definition from a well-known scholar on this issue. It says, sin is any failure to conform to the moral law of God in act, attitude, or nature. Act, attitude, or nature. In other words, our nature, and this is what most, I'm gonna have to give you some biblical theological terms today, so hang with me, and I'll try to explain them as I go, but our culture tells us that we're basically good people, that people are basically good, and that our environment makes us, if we end up being a criminal or we do something wrong, our environment causes us to turn into evil or turn into that way. Now, I do believe that environment does impact a person. And it does lead you down wrong paths. But there's a doctrine in the Bible or theological doctrine called total depravity, which means mankind, men and women, are born into sin. So if you're in a bad environment, it's just going to bring out what's already down inside of you. It's just going to come out worse than if you were in a better environment. But that's why you have white-collar crime, and then you got the guy down in the hood doing crime. Because inside of us, we are totally depraved. Man, is, according to the Bible, is not good compared to God. Now, your grandma might be good. She might not cuss at you or say anything to you. But even if you compare your grandma to God, she's not very good. If she's a godly woman, she's still not very good. So we all are sinners saved by grace. Right. So none of us are good. The Bible says, no, not one. Right. So that means if you're sitting here in this church every Sunday, you're not good. If you go downtown and you're partying and getting drunk and doing all kind of acts of sin, you're still not good. Right. Because it's all about what Jesus did for us. So we are by nature sinful creatures. We all have a propensity to sin. We all have a desire to sin. And when he goes on to say here in this definition, I'm still going backwards, it says nature, but he goes to attitude. You say, I don't know if you remember that place in the New Testament where the Pharisee was praying and said, God, I thank you that I'm not like that person over there, that tax collector, and I'm not like that person. And then the person that's the tax collector is over there, God, I repent, I'm so sorry for my sin. Who do you think God was forgiving right then? So you can be self-righteous and be a Christian and be self-righteous thinking you're something and you're not. It's all about the blood of Jesus. All about Jesus here. So it doesn't matter if you sit in this pew all day, you're still... So when you look at someone, you can't look at them in a self-righteous manner and say, I'm better than so-and-so because I'm not doing that. Well, you only if you're better, it's because the blood of Jesus has covered you. Jesus has changed your life and you're living for Him. You're no better than anybody else. So we can't have a religious self-righteousness. Because Jesus looks at the attitude of the heart.
Right.
He's looking at attitude. He goes deeper. He said, if you look upon a woman to lust, you have committed adultery in your heart. He didn't say, the law was such that you don't do the act of it, but He took it down to your heart.
Right.
In 1 John, it talked about, if you hate your brother, you're committing murder in your heart. So He looks at the heart and attitude. So I can say all of us as Christians have attitudes sometimes that are not in line with God's will. There might be a few of us holy out there. Please don't come around me. I would fall out in your presence. If you never have attitudes that are sinful attitudes that Jesus does not please, we all got them. So maybe I'm not going down there getting drunk, getting stoned. Maybe I'm not doing that, but I still got some pride. I got some issues. I got things inside of me. So woe is me to think of myself more highly than someone else. It's all by the grace of God. So we have attitudes. So we all fall short. The Bible says we all have fallen short of the glory of God. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the other definition of it was acts. Yeah, we do acts. It's easy to point at somebody and say, yeah, that's sin. The Bible says that is sin. But that's what a point I was trying to make. We can easily look at a certain act and say, well, we know that's wrong. But the attitudes and the sin within our heart, only God can see. Unless it comes out sometime among us, among our friends. Unless it comes out, especially to your spouse, sometimes it sort of comes out there somehow. There's nothing like your spouse or your children to bring it out in you, I tell you. Now, sometimes. I mean, it never happens at my house. But I'm just saying for all the rest of you that have to deal with that. And my wife is home today with my sick child, so she's not here to get me on me about that one. So let's move right along with that. But we have this issue of, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We have the Ten Commandments as far as our acts of sin that we can list. There's the Ten Commandments. There's guidelines of 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 3, 11. It gives you a list of sins. Galatians gives you a list of verse 5, starting in verse 16, gives you a list of the deeds of the flesh and sins. So if you want to go back and read and find out what the Bible says sin is, it gives you a list. It doesn't hold back. It'll tell you this is sin, this is not sin. But the good news is, what's the good news? Jesus has made a way where there seems to be no way. So I just want to reiterate again, there's the nature of sin, there's the attitudes that we have that are sin, and there's the acts of sin that we have. But let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. We're going to run through some verses here. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. John 1, 29. John the Baptist looked at Jesus, and the next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. 1 John, let's keep moving down these verses. I'm going to give them to you. Very critical verse here, I think, if you read through this. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. You get that? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. Tell you what, the Bible says it's better, any way better than I could ever say it. 1 John 2 says, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Propitiation and sacrifice. 1 John 3, 5, we know that He appeared in order to take away sin. And in Him there is no sin. And 1 John 4, 10 says, in this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins, or the sacrifice for our sins. Look, I can give you multitude of verses. I just picked out a handful to read to you concerning this. So the issue is, does God forgive all sin? Yes, that's the answer. If you will repent and ask Jesus to forgive you, He will forgive you. And at the moment you do that, you are saved, you are born again, however terminology, you have been regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit. And He has forgiven you and cleansed you of all sin. 1 Corinthians 6:11 says, "But such were some of you." And in a few verses right before this, He gives you a list of sin. And at the end of that, at the third verse there, He's talking about this. He said, "But such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." So no matter what you've done, no matter where you've been, if you will humbly come before Him and repent, He will forgive you. And He will take away your guilt. And He will put you in right standing with Him. So yes, God forgives sins. Invariably, somebody's going to ask the question, well, what about what the Bible says that, therefore I say to you, Matthew says this, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anybody ever read that verse before?
Yeah.
And wonder what it meant? Look, I've wondered what it meant. Believe me. You know, blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Let me read this quote to you I found. I thought would be very helpful for us on this issue. We may reasonably be sure that those who fear that they have committed it, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, and worry about this and desire the prayers of others from them have not committed it. In other words, if you care about the fact you're wondering if you've committed some blasphemy, the fact that you just care about it just shows you hadn't blasphemed the Holy Spirit because you actually care about it.
Right.
Look, it's not murder. It's not adultery. Like, look at David. David went out, committed adultery. It was a part of a premeditated murder of her husband. He was out in combat. He said, pull back the troops during the battle so that he could be killed. That's premeditated murder. God forgave him, and He loved him, and he used him as a leader. Look at Paul. Paul was out persecuting Christians. He was standing by holding the cloaks of individuals who were stoning Christians. He was part of murder in Christians. But yet, Jesus used him, saved him, used him as His apostle. And I'm going to be reading a lot more verses that he wrote.
Right.
So it's not about that. So it's not about a backslidden Christian. That's one of the things I know blasphemy is not. It's not a backslidden Christian. It's not someone who's committed murder or adultery. It's not one of those things. So be honest with you. Theologians are still trying to figure out what that means. I just have a feeling if you're in the sound of my voice, you have not committed that sin, so don't worry about it.
Right.
Anybody you know probably has not committed that sin. Is that like a Hitler or a Stalin? Maybe. You know, I thought to myself, does that mean maybe some of those ISIS terrorists who are killing people, Christians over in Iraq, have they done it? I thought, well, Paul did it. He helped kill some Christians. So I'm not sure that's it. So, not to belabor the point, I just wouldn't worry about that verse, okay? Because we just don't know for sure what it means.
Right.
And I promise you, it didn't apply to any of us sitting in this room anyway. And there's no way to measure that. How do you go and find out, well, I think you blasphemed the Holy Spirit. How do you know that? Only God knows that.
Right.
And we're going to leave. There's certain things we just got to leave in the hands of God and let Him sort it out. We don't know those things. God knows some of those things. That's one of those mysteries, I think, that are out there for the kingdom. Anyway, that said, where am I? Okay. The whole issue of forgiving sin, though, Jesus, you know, when a person repents, we become it. He gives us eternal life. And when we die, that means we go to heaven. When we die, in eternal life. And the next question that was posed to us was, do believers go to heaven when they die, or are we asleep until the resurrection and the judgment? Now, let me read some verses. Basically, you're asking me is there a suspended state of consciousness here? What happens when somebody dies is basically what you're asking. First off, if the person is saved and their sins have been forgiven, what we just talked about is they're obviously saved, they're going to heaven. Let me read a couple of verses to you, and I think this might help clear up some stuff for you on this, and we're going to talk about it just a moment. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, that those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we are alive and remain, that we who are alive and remain into the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. But the Lord himself will ascend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so that we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Let me read another passage. I'm going to come back and speak on this a second. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body. This is Paul. And to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So what we have here is, when you're talking about asleep, it's probably just using a figurative expression, because in the very next verse, Paul says that to be absent from him is to be with him. To be absent from the body is to be with him. Let me just sort of give you a little breakdown on this. I don't know about you, but I went through a period of time in my life where I thought a lot about eternity. My second son died at 22 months, and when he went to heaven, I thought a lot about this and studied a lot about it and thought about what heaven was like and thought about what eternity means for us. But the bottom line here is that Jesus is coming back.
Right.
There's going to be a second coming of Jesus, whether you've ever heard that or not. Jesus is going to come back in bodily form to the earth. And it says, and here's basically, I'm going to give you, let me just say, some of this stuff theologians do their best to understand, but there's some things there's not 100% agreement with a lot of the different theological thoughts. But here's pretty much what people believe is going to happen. If you die before Jesus' second coming, your spirit goes into an intermediate state. Your body, your soul, and your spirit separates from your body. Your body is buried or cremated. Your soul and spirit go to heaven in some form, some bodily form. I don't know. Thank God God's got that worked out. I don't have to know how he's got it figured out. We go to be with heaven. We go right into the presence of God. We come right out of this body, right into his presence. And in that moment, we're going to be worshiping Jesus, doing whatever he wants us to do up in heaven. All sorrow, pain, suffering, all that is gone. But we're going to have it. We're going to be with Jesus, and it's going to be a wonderful time. We're going to know who we are. We're going to know what we know. Now, we're going to know what we know in heaven, minus the sin and the stuff that causes us pain and suffering. We're going to go in, we're going to see people that we have that are Christians that we haven't seen in a long time, who've already passed to the other side, as you want to say, to eternity. And then Jesus is going to come back. When he comes back, he is going, as the scripture just said, our soul and spirit is going to be reunited as the dead in Christ shall rise first with a new body. We'll be given a new body. We'll be rejoined with our soul and spirit. And then we will be forever with the Lord at that point. And then the difference, and then the time between his second coming and our death is what they call the intermediate state. I don't believe you're asleep during that. I think that's asleep was just more a figure of speech, because when your body laid out, you look like you're asleep. So that's basically what people believe is going to happen. Now, let me just say, there's a ton of debate about what's going to happen then. When Jesus comes back. You know, it's amazing Bible-believing Christians can disagree so much about how it's all going to happen. There's like three different major millennial beliefs. And even within one of those, there's four or five different views within that one. Then there's four major interpretations of the book of Revelation. And all these are Bible-believing Christian scholars, theologians, who believe these things. And we're just sort of wondering, well, is there going to be some kind of big throwdown at the end? I think so. There's going to be something going on, I promise you. Can I give you a blow-by-blow premillennial, you know, dispensational post-millennial view of what's going to happen? I don't know. All I know is Jesus is coming back, and he's coming back victorious. He's coming back. The Bible says he's going to be on a white horse. He's going to have a sword come out of his mouth, speaking figuratively. He's going to come back, and he's going to, because he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and all the evil that's been done, he's going to deal with it. Sometimes there's not always as much justice on this side of heaven, but there's going to be justice. We'll be served at some point. Hopefully a lot here on earth, but there's going to be a lot that's not going to be taking place in eternity, where Jesus is going to deal with the sheep. He's going to deal with the lamb. He's going to deal with the goats who claim one thing or the other. But there is going to be a time where we stand before God. Because it asked here, are we going to sleep before the resurrection and judgment? Well, there's going to be a judgment. If those of us who are Christians, we're not going to be judged according to whether we're saved or not. That happens on this side of the earth. The only judgment we're going to have is just going to judge our works. He's just going to judge what we did while we were here on earth. Now, I don't believe that he means he's going to compare us to Billy Graham. You know, well, you look how many people Billy Graham said to the Lord, what have you done? If that's the case, then we're all going to be in trouble. I believe Jesus is going to look at us on that judgment day and say, you're my child, so you've got, heaven is already here for you. I'm here, you're already with me. But here's what I'm going to judge, wood, hay, and stubble, or gold, precious silver. It's going to judge our works. Now, these works don't get us saved, but these works, he will come back and judge. Now, I believe when he judges us, it's going to be, I believe he's going to look at us and say, did you, by faithfulness, the best of your ability, did you fulfill what I have called for you in your life? Whether that be as a teacher, whether that be as a mother at home, whether that be an engineer, doctor, whatever it may be, Jesus is going to say, were you faithful to fulfill what I called you to do? And he's going to judge you based upon your calling, not mine,
right.
Not somebody else.
Right.
So you can't look at somebody else and say, well, I'm not going to get any rewards. I didn't do anything. I worked a job. I did this. I was working at a construction site. Well, let me tell you something. If you're at a construction site, you work it with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and do it unto the Lord, and you will stand before him, and he will say, good and well done, faithful servant. Enter into your peace. Enter into your kingdom. That's what's going to happen on that. So I wanted to elaborate a little bit on that, because a lot of people have questions about, what about this stuff? But Jesus, but it all starts with the first point, getting forgiven for our sins. And once we forgive for our sins, we have eternity. And then we know that Jesus is coming back and is going to rule and reign. You know, we may lose some battles here on this earth, but the ultimate battle, Jesus is going to win it. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He is the Sovereign One. He's more than we could ever imagine. And as I said, there's so many different views on how the end of the world is going to happen. From different denominations and different things. And one of the third questions I was going to try to address today is, how do we treat differences between denominations and groups like the Mormons? How do we address these kind of things? There are a few points that I want to make in this. There are certain doctrinal beliefs that we as Christians have to believe in to be a Christian, to experience eternal life. There are certain things that you have to believe in. It's just a handful of things. One of them is the most, well, I would say all these are equally important, but the first one is the divinity of Christ. That Jesus is God in the flesh. 100% man, 100% God. It's called the hypostatic union for all the theologians out there. It's called, you know, it's God incarnate, where Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the second person of the Trinity, comes down into the form of man. He incarnates into man, not reincarnates. You know, reincarnation, somebody dies, and then they come back as another person. That's reincarnation. You have to go to another religion to find that. But in Christianity, it's the incarnation of God into man. It's the incarnation. And so he is 100% man. He's 100% God. You get that? He's not 50% man or 50% God. He's not 75% or 25%. He is both. That can only happen by God. Only God can do something like that.
Right.
Can I understand how God can do it? No, but he's the creator and he can do what God wants to do. If he wants to come down in the form of man, he can do it. I was talking to a gentleman one day from a Muslim, the Muslim religion. I was talking to him, a really nice guy. And I just asked him, I said, can't God do that? He said, well, yeah, God can do anything. He didn't do, but he can do it. But he didn't do that. I said, well, no, Christianity says he did do that. But of course, we never could get to, you know, eye to eye on that. But the incarnation of Jesus, incarnation of God into man. We got to have that. You got to believe that to be a Christian. Number two, you got to believe in the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus. Without the resurrection, there is no Christianity.
Right.
Without the crucifixion and the sacrifice for sins, you're not saved. You're not, you know, your guilt is not removed. You have to have the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Right.
Because of his resurrection, he rose up, took away the authority of the enemy over mankind and said, now I've got them. He took away, he took the death, hell, and the grave. He took the keys of death, of hell and Hades, took them and said, I am going to free mankind. Anyone who comes to me, I am going to free them from the bondage of the enemy. And so he rose from the dead, defeated Satan, and now anybody that comes to him in repentance, he will forgive them. But you got to have the resurrection of Jesus. And it has to be a divine. Moses couldn't die on the cross. It had to be a sinless person. Jesus was the only sinless being that ever walked on the face of the earth. The only one, because he was God in the flesh. If he was not God in the flesh, we didn't need him to go to the cross, because the sacrifice of animals would have kept going on. But he was a sinless sacrifice for all time. And the third point is, he is the Christ as the sacrifice for our sins. Everything is sufficiency is in Christ. You can't work hard enough to be saved. There's no ladder that you can put from here to the ground. I've heard it said in some other religions that they talked about. We don't have time doing a comparative religion class today, but I've heard some other religions where it depends on how far you up this ladder in your life of good works. If you're high enough up the ladder, then you go to heaven or some celestial place. But if you're down low, then you're either destroyed or you go into outer darkness or hell or whatever. There's a works mentality. In Jesus, there is no works. You can't work your way in. You have to realize that the sacrifice that he made on the cross is sufficient for your salvation. And he is. But now once you get saved, he expects us to repent. Once you repent, he has a job for you to do. It says we are his workmanship. The Bible says in Ephesians, we are saved by grace through faith, that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works that anyone should boast. So there he sets our salvation. Then he says that you are his workmanship, called to do good works in his name. He has a job for us to do here on earth. That's why Paul said, another verse that he had. He said, I want to go be with Jesus, but I know I need to stay here for your benefit because I can help win others to Jesus. So if it was all about just getting saved, we'd all just die immediately and go to heaven. Let's just kill ourselves and go to heaven. But no, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. So that we can't earn our way in, but he's got something for us to do.
Right.
No matter where you are, no matter what role in life that you have, he wants you to do. He's got a calling on your life. A calling on your life. I like this statement here. It says, in essentials, unity. Non-essentials, liberty, and all things let there be charity. In other words, if you believe these three things that I mentioned today, you're a Christian. It doesn't matter what denomination you're in. If you believe these things, you believe this is the Word of God, and you believe that Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice for our sin, and you believe he's the Son of God in the flesh, then we're all Christians. Now, there are some, you say, well, what about the denominations? Sometimes the denominations are issues that are called not what I would call non-essential, non-salvific. Salvific means deals with your salvation. Non-salvific issues that we just disagree on. Because human beings don't disagree all the time. Look, I disagree with my wife sometimes. How can I expect all Christians to agree on everything? Now, see there, nobody laughed. Blake, you should have helped me with that one. You never disagree with your wife. All right. So there's no disagreement on that one. So if I can't even agree with my wife every moment, I know that us as Christians aren't going to agree. So there's different, you know, there's Calvinism, which is Reformed and theological. That's more like the Presbyterians and the Lutheran, who put a lot of emphasis on God's election, God's sovereignty. Then you have the Arminians, which are a debate that's been going on for centuries. It's more like John Wesley and the Methodists, who put a lot of emphasis on man's responsibility, man's free will. And they sort of separate according to their theology about that, some disagreements on that. You know, I mean, there's a lot of different, what I'll call non-essential doctrines, so that, you know, some people, some groups as far as their doctrine of the Holy Spirit versus some who want to have gifts, some who are not really interested in that as much. Then you have just downright people who are just from different cultures want to worship God differently. So if we can unify under these three things that I mentioned, then we're all Christians. You know, there are some people, I can't expect somebody in China or somebody in Africa to come and worship like I worship in Eastern North Carolina. God is there, so there is, you can have variety. And all of us are going to like different. Some people want a loud church where we're going to be shouting. We're going to be dancing. We're going to be, the music's going to be loud and the preaching's going to be deafening. I mean, it's going to be strong. You know, then there's other denominations or groups that are going to be, they like more ceremonial. They have a lot of real quiet and just in the awe of God and quietness and a lot of the ceremony and a lot of things like that. Then you have people who are somewhere in the middle. He want a little bit of yay, but a little bit of, you know, and it's all gamut of, you know, of different denominations. And so when I look at that, I say, look, if you believe in the essentials of the faith that I just mentioned, you're a Christian. Right. You're born, I mean, we're brothers and sisters in the Lord, even though, I mean, it's a preference thing, y'all. Excuse the Southern English, but y'all, the it's the preference. I prefer, like we worship like we do. That's what I prefer. But not everybody prefers that. So I can't expect everybody to come and do everything exactly the same. So I say that all saying that I don't think God has been out of shape about denominations. I'm fine with denominations. As long as we can unify and respect each other as brothers and sisters in Christ and unify upon what we believe in Jesus and what he did. And we can be unity. We can debate about and theologians can sit around and debate. But they don't question each other's salvation because of it. They may debate Calvinism, Arminians, but they know we're all saved. We're all going to heaven. We're going to spend eternity in heaven. I'm assuming theological discussion will be over with by that point because we're going to be in his presence. And even though we know in part now, we prophesy in part, we're going to be with him. We're going to see it plainly as we should see it. So we don't need to have any discussions about theology because we've already made it, man. We got there. We got the prize, eternity. And stuff. And so these are the things that we unify in. Once you deviate from those things, then they are no longer Christians. And someone mentioned the whole thing about Mormons in this. I've had the privilege of talking to several Mormon missionaries. I've read up on them in detail. Very nice people, very good people, but they've really got their own religion. If you look at what they believe about Jesus, his origins, they say he's the Son of God, that he rose from the dead. But they don't really mean it the same way that we mean it, if the origin of God. I don't have time to go into the differences there, but they're their own religion, really. Joseph Smith took a lot of terminology from Christianity, inserted it into his religion, developed the theology that's way past and beyond anything that's taught about in what we call Orthodox Christianity. So good people, but they have their own, it's really their own religion. So I don't include them as a Christian denomination. I include them as their own religion, is where I include with that. If you have any questions about it, I'd be glad to talk with you after that, after service about that. But we are all to love Jesus with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. You may be in your church, and I don't feel like it's my responsibility or my right to be self-righteous and say, well, you're worshiping God the wrong way. I just don't feel like that's my place. But I believe people have like variety. And so as long as the denominations love one another, and not compete with one another. That's where we've made our mistake within Christendom. We've competed with one another instead of loving one another and realizing it's really all about Jesus. Right. It's really not about what my doctrinal view is of the last days or eschatology. It's really not so much about, you know, my doctrines of God's sovereignty and man's free will. That's important stuff, but it doesn't save us. Jesus is what saves us. What he did on the cross is what saves us. So I'm not opposed to the denominations. I'm just like, man, if you can join together to further the kingdom of God, by all means, do it. Long as we are preaching the gospel, we're getting people saved. We have had this whole series on Q&A for one purpose. It was to draw you to Jesus. It wasn't because and help us draw other people to Jesus. Because it's all about Jesus. Jesus is the Son of God. He is the bright and morning star. He is the one who was and who is to come. He's the one coming back on the white horse to put vengeance on the wicked and get his Christian, get his people. He's the one who died, who rose again, who took away the power of the enemy over mankind. It is him who we worship. It is him who we serve. It is him who we exalt. It's all about Jesus. It's not about us. It's about him, his sacrifice. Because he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And one day, he's going to stand up and have this whole earth will bow his knee to him. And everyone will worship him and bow his knee, whether they're in heaven or in hell. They're going to bow their knee to Jesus because he is the one that we worship. He is the one who's incarnate of God. He is the one who sets us free from sin. And he's the one who fills up the emptiness within us. And so as great as he is and as awesome as he is, he's also our best friend. He is our friend. He comes down and intimately planted with all our ways. This is Jesus. He meets us in our darkest hour. He meets us when we don't know how we're going to put one foot in front of the other. He's the one who rolls us up out of the bed in the morning. So as great as he is as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, he comes right down to me personally and says, I love you. I care for you. I'm closer than a brother to you. I will be there for you. The Holy Spirit will come and strengthen you and encourage you. That's what this is all about. That's what it's all about. Jesus and him alone. God and God alone. Remember that song, God and God alone? You know, that's what it's all about. So this whole series has just been about raising up Jesus. Lifting him up for ourselves. Lifting him up for the world around us and how you can lift Jesus up. Lift Jesus higher. Lift him number, make him number one in your life. You know, sometimes I can get a little aggressive about certain things. But you know, I just feel like if you're going to serve Jesus, you need to be walking in the way that you should walk. If you're going to live Lord Jesus, you need to repent of your sin and quit doing it and change your life and let him by the power of his Spirit clean you up and move you forward. So if you truly repent, you should be willing to get away from sin that you know is sin. You should be willing to walk away from it and serve him if you truly surrender your life to him. Now, I'm not saying, you know, I'm not trying to be mean here. My Baptist background is coming on me right now. But you need to change your life if you're going to serve him. By the power of his Spirit, obviously. You can't do it in your own strength.
Right.
It's by the Spirit of God when he transforms. But you know, when Jesus transforms you, you don't want to, you shouldn't ever, you don't want that stuff anymore. Because you've tasted of the King of Kings and the Lord. You've tasted and seen the goodness of God in the land of the living. You have felt him. You have sensed him. You have experienced his presence. Once you've tasted of God, all that other stuff just doesn't seem, it's nasty. I don't like that anymore. Because I've seen the holiness of God. I've seen that. And due to God changing me, now I don't want to do that anymore. I don't want it anymore. I want Jesus and God alone. So if you're here today, I'm going to pray. If you're here today and you say, I need to surrender my life to Jesus. I need to surrender, not just say a prayer, but surrender my life to him today and let him work in your life. I'm not questioning your salvation today. I just want you to surrender to him in areas of your life. If that's you this morning, I just want you to raise your hand. I'm just going to pray for you. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you. All you just raise your hand. Lord Jesus, all these who've prayed to say, look, I'm a Christian, and I want to surrender myself to them. They want to surrender. Father, I pray in Jesus' name that you would come and meet them this morning, that your grace and your hand would be upon them, Lord Jesus, that you would strengthen them, and that you would encourage them. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your grace poured out upon them, Lord Jesus, as they endeavor to seek your face and to do your will. If you're in here today and say, you know, I'm not even saved. I haven't turned my life over to Jesus. I need to repent today. Repent means that you're walking in one direction, you turn and you walk the other. and you say, Jesus, I want to ask you to forgive me this morning for my sin and my compromise. And today I want to give my life to you. If that's you, just raise your hand. I want to pray with you. Nobody's going to be looking around. Father, I thank you, Lord Jesus, for everyone that's here this morning. I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would continue just to work in their hearts and their lives, Lord. That they would be able to surrender their hearts to you, Lord. That you would take us to a next place, Lord, in our lives, that we could walk in a manner worthy of you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, that you love us. Thank you, Lord, for those of us who are saved in here, Lord, that you forgive us of our sin. That your sacrifice is all that we need. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.
Eddie, that was awesome, man. That was great. Again.